Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we don't ever take for granted, Lord, just the preciousness of you speaking to us. Lord, thank you that the words that you spoke to the Galatians through the Apostle Paul are as relevant to us now as they were then, if not even more so. Thank you that your word is alive. And Lord, that as we study your word and dig into your word, we actually hear your voice in a personal way. And so that's what I'm asking for, that each of us would grow in hearing from you. Lord, that places in our lives that need to be strengthened would be strengthened. Lord, that we would not only be challenged by your word, but we would be fed. And Lord, we would be strengthened for this hour through your word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what I want to do with Galatians is a bit more of an expository study, not expository completely, not verse by verse, but going through Galatians in a little bit of a systematic way. But as we set this up today, I want to just ask, how many of you enjoy either like writing letters or like getting a handwritten letter? I like getting letters. I don't mean just mail, especially not junk mail, or a bill in the mail or a statement or an invoice. But I mean, you like to actually get a handwritten letter. I think with modern communication, we don't get as many letters as we used to. Between email and social media and texting and, you know, video chatting, it's like we just don't have the need to sit down and write something out anymore. But there really is an art to writing a letter, and it can be a very meaningful way, very meaningful expression to get a letter. I bet for most of us that when you go through the mail each day, if you see a letter from someone, like a card or a note or a handwritten letter, you either go for that first because you want to dive right into it, or you set that aside to when you can sit down after you've set aside all the other junk mail and you can sit down and really appreciate it. But you probably have a pretty positive response to getting a letter. I remember when I was dating Rachel, I lived in Africa for about 6 months, 5 or 6 months of that time, and it was 1995. There was no America Online over there. There was no Africa Online. I don't know if they even had the internet in Africa at that time. Maybe if you were really wealthy and rich and had some kind of a special satellite thing. But we had a phone and we had a P.O. box. And that P.O. box was P.O. box 414. Those are the first numbers I learned to say in French, because I walked into the post office every single day hoping, believing, expecting to get a handwritten letter from the love of my life, Rachel. And she actually one-upped me on that. I would write her, but I didn't have any money over there, but she had all of her spare change and more over here. She actually put into calling me on the phone. So I still owe her for that. But we had a great long-distance relationship, and it worked out really well, because here we are 20 years married, and we're really happy about that. But I just the hope of getting a letter, I wanted to get a letter so bad. And there's just something about a letter that you can go back and you can reread it, right? Even if you had a conversation, when it's written down, there's something of a permanency to of that expression, where it can really kind of settle in, the words can really settle into your heart. Well, many of the books, if not, it's probably safe to say most of the books in the New Testament were letters. They were letters from heaven. They were letters from God through the apostles to the church. And they were very precious and very special. And think about the New Testament church in the first century for a minute. Like, the church didn't have the luxury of flipping open to John 3:16 or getting their Bible app out. They didn't even have the New Testament. They couldn't whip out like, hey, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There was no Romans 6:23. There was no God so loved the world, John 3:16. There was no sloganizing of, hey, just keeping your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:1. You know, first love, Revelation 2. They didn't have any of the books of the Bible yet. All they had were letters from the apostles that were being kind of circulated around to the churches. And they would read these letters, and it was such a precious thing. These letters were sometimes correcting an error, sometimes giving a very foundational teaching so that the churches would be established on the foundation of Christ. There's a lot of different reasons they got the letters. But, many of the letters, probably two-thirds, let's just call it half to be conservative, half the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul writing to churches that he'd started. And so we were looking in our most recent message series that we just concluded about Saul, who became Paul. And we know that after Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, he went from actually leading an international persecution movement against the church. He went from doing that to actually becoming an apostle and a pastor and founding churches and planting churches all across the Roman Empire. And after his conversion, a lot of the book of Acts documents those churches being started. Starting with Antioch. He didn't found Antioch. He got raised up in Antioch. He helped at Antioch. And out of Antioch, they were sent. And on their first missionary journey, they went across, they ended up in what would be modern day Turkey. And so the book of Acts records several missionary journeys Paul and his team took, and the churches that were established throughout the Roman Empire because of those journeys. And again, those letters were to strengthen the church, help them grow, at times to bring correction and warning. But the letters were full of deep truths that formed the basis of much of the New Testament to explain what this new covenant is and how we live it out and how, what it looks like practically in our lives. And these letters became these precious documents that were formed in to what we have as our 27 books of the New Testament. So I'm really glad that they counted those letters as precious because they saved them for us. Can you imagine getting a letter from the Apostle Paul? Because he wrote to individuals as well, like Philemon. Hey, Philemon, I got to write you like a quick note, one chapter. Became a book of the Bible. Can you imagine getting a letter? Can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus? You know, when you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus personally addresses seven churches that were in Asia Minor, also just to the west of what would be Galatia in modern day Turkey. Each one of them got a letter from heaven, a letter from Jesus. Did you know that I believe that we still get letters from Jesus? I believe that prophetic ministry in the church today, when there's the gift of prophecy, a word of prophecy, that that's part of the Lord giving us a living word that's applicable to our lives right here and right now. I mean, it's not the written word. We can't compare it in that way. But the Lord is still in the business of communicating with his people. Can you say amen? So thankful for that. So where is Galatia? Galatia, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's kind of a zoomed in map here, but that would be the Mediterranean Sea at the bottom where you see Cyprus. Nah, no, just go back big. There we go. Thanks. thanks for trying. But you can just leave it. You can see the yellow pin there, the yellow circle is Antioch. That's where Barnabas and Paul and the team got started. It's kind of orange up here on this screen. And then they went down to the island of Cyprus, actually a pretty big island, it's about 100 miles wide. And they ministered on both sides. Then they crossed north to across the Mediterranean up into the region of Galatia. And it was up there where they started that they started four churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those four cities. And if you read Acts 13 and 14, Acts 13 and 14 shows all the ministry that happened while they were in Galatia. So if you're curious, you want to do a little extra Bible study, check that out. I do encourage you, by the way, to read the book of Galatians while we're studying that in church. Give you a little bit of homework. Wow, I've never given you homework on a Sunday before. Homework. Read Galatians. Acts 13 and 14 is extra credit for you. Okay, it'll be a lot more meaningful. Now, Paul had personally planted the four churches that are represented by those four red circles up on the top of the screen there in Galatia. And they were the first four churches that he started. Some of them he was only there for a month, but the church got on its feet. How many of you realize that when you personally invest yourself in starting something, and it's the first time you did that, it has special meaning to you? Like it's just, there's just something special about it. I mean, not only did they plant these churches, they suffered persecution there. They, you know, their blood, sweat, and tears are represented there in those cities and in those churches. They loved the people dearly and deeply. So there was something special in the heart of Paul and, of course, Barnabas and the rest of the team about these churches. And the truths that are presented to us in the book of Galatians, because Galatians is the only letter actually that's written to a church in a region. Okay? The other churches, epistles, letters that Paul wrote are written to specific churches in specific cities. This is written to like, it would be like saying to the churches of California. It would be like a larger area, not just the church in Nevada. So it was to a region. And that was because this entire region was getting affected by a certain message that was coming in and had potential to do a lot of damage. So Paul is writing, and the truths that come out in Galatians are incredibly relevant, not just for them, but for us. You know, culture changes, but human nature stays the same. We struggle with the things they struggled with. Like, there's just things that are common to man. And sometimes we want to look at the Bible and say, well, I don't know, like, if today is really a lot like it was then. Have you ever read Romans chapter 1 and the description of what life was like in the Roman Empire and what Sin City was like in the Roman Empire? Read it sometime and like you feel like you're reading the newspaper today. Like it is eerily similar. So there's nothing new under the sun. And what was written to them, the Holy Spirit translates for us today. I think it's really important to note that in our modern culture, we have constant tech trends, constant upgrades, constant operating systems. iPhone comes out with a new one every year. Android phones every year. Samsung every year. I don't even know all the brands. There's, you know, Windows, Apple. They have a new operating system all the time. There's this. We can hardly keep up with all the apps that go on these devices. You know, you older people are just kind of like starting to find out what Snapchat is. The kids have known about that for like 5 years. It's just so hard to keep track of all of this stuff. And Snapchat's probably old now. The kids that are out there probably know of like five other cooler and hipper things. There's this constant progress with tech. And sometimes we develop a shiny new object mindset, like we're always looking for the new thing. And sometimes we can develop a progressive mindset with Scripture. Like Scripture should be evolving with culture. Let me tell you something. Scripture is not evolving with culture or progressing with culture. We are not growing out of it. Jesus is perfect theology. When God wants us to know perfect theology, the right foundation for our lives, He sent His Son, Jesus. He's not sending His Son until He comes back again to come for His church. He's not coming with another gospel, another message, another word. His word is settled forever in heaven. The Bible says there is no foundation that can be laid except the one that was already laid, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He's exalted His word above all of His name, and that, again, it is settled forever in heaven. It's not subject to the opinions, to the vote, to the approval of man. Now, we need a fresh understanding of His Word in every generation. But the Word is not evolving. We as humans might even be evolving a little bit. I mean, I believe in microevolution. I believe in adaptation. Those things are constantly happening. I don't believe species just up and jumped to other species. But God made us to adapt. There's all constant change that is even happening with us. But God's Word is not changing. Am I making sense today? So we need to have an attitude, while we might be super into new tech and new things and progress and all this kind of stuff and amazed by all that, we should never have an attitude towards the Word of God that's like, you know what, that's really outdated now. It's no longer relevant to my life. Or, you know, that was true then, or that was sinful then, or that was a bad choice then, but now it's not. It's no longer sin. Well, why? Because time has passed, or because you say so, or because you don't feel like it should be, or because enough people have voted that it isn't. We can't import our democratic mindset of how how laws are come up with, how laws and are legislated in our land. We can't import that onto the Bible and think it works the same way. It doesn't work the same way. Just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Just because something is legal in our world doesn't make it right. Oh man, I'm off on a little bit of a tangent. Do you hear the mentality I'm trying to address? I'm trying to say that we have to have high value for Scripture. I'm not saying that approaches don't change or ministry styles change. I'm sure that they didn't have screens like this in church services in Galatia, okay? I love when people come and say, the Apostle Paul, they didn't have chairs like, you know, they didn't have a... They want to say, I'm like, they didn't have a lot of things. Like, they didn't have shoes like we have. They didn't drive to cars and they didn't drive to church in their car. Are you saying your car is bad? People want to get extreme in these things. Anyway, I'm just having a little fun with you. Now, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in their struggle, his letter is really characterized by some straight talk. And this book gives us the gift of some of our most well-known verses in the Bible, like, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verses like, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But the life I now live in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verses like, don't grow weary in well-doing. I mean, there's like a nugget in, like, Galatians is just so full of great verses that stick with us. So we have this gift from this book, and I feel like a lot, all the Bible is like this, but we're just focusing on Galatians right now. But there's a lot of straight talk. Why is Paul taking this tone? We're going to get into the first few verses of Galatians this morning as we introduce it. And one of the fascinating things to me is, like, Paul has a very fast on-ramp to go right for the juggler. It's like, hi everybody, grace and peace to you. Wham! And it's like, why the straight talk? Why is the Holy Spirit through Paul going so hard so fast? Because there was great danger. And it couldn't be tiptoed around. They had to go right after it. Why was there great danger? Let me explain this. I'm finally to your notes now. What Satan can't stop through persecution, he will seek to distort through bad teaching. So there was a distortion of the gospel going on in this region of Galatia. And it was spreading through the region and had the potential to spread beyond the region as well. The intense era of persecution under Saul, that was over for the most part. There were still pockets of persecution, but now an even greater test had come. Excuse me. And that greater test was the test of distorted teaching. Not outright, you know, the enemy never comes like with a pitchfork and with horns and says like, I'm the devil, listen to me. It's not like that. He comes in a way where it sounds like Scripture. It sounds right. It sounds enticing. It sounds like the Bible even. But he's changed something in it. And that's what was happening. There was this distorted gospel being preached there. And here's the interesting thing. Sometimes bad teaching has popular appeal. There's something in human nature that often will gravitate towards that bad teaching, because usually that bad teaching lets us off the hook in some way that we aren't supposed to be let off the hook. Like if your doctor told you, eat as much chocolate as you want, eat as much saturated fat as you want, you'd be like, I like that teaching. That's good teaching. I'm gravitating towards that teaching right now. But it doesn't make it true. That teaching's still going to kill you. It might be popular for a while. Every once in a while, I feel like everybody says the stuff that's bad for you is good for you and vice versa. And everyone's like, yay for that. Then they're like, oh, just kidding, it's not. So, bad teaching can have popular appeal. And there is something in human nature, not only will it appeal to, but oftentimes there's a social pressure to embrace it. Like you're thought of as not with the times if you don't embrace that latest and greatest thing. You're considered old-fashioned. You're considered whatever the insult is. If you don't get, you don't get with the times in this particular area. And there's this social pressure to embrace the distorted teaching. Pressure to just we all want to be liked. But never confuse the approval of man with the favor of God. Sometimes we're like so desperate to be liked, we want people's favor. The Bible always says that he had favor with God and men. Make sure you're pursuing the favor of God first, not second. Because if you have favor with God, you're going to have favor with men. But if you pursue the favor of man and the approval of man and being liked by people as an end in itself, and you're willing to sacrifice whatever to get that approval, you may not have anything of substance left by the time you've kind of set yourself up to be approved. You know, you got in this position where people can approve of wherever you're at. It's an idol. The fear of man can be a really intense idol in people's lives, where I've got to have approval of people. You actually don't. I mean, it's nice to be affirmed. It really is. We all want that. We all want to be liked. But you can survive without it. Do not live for that. Do not live for that. All right. I'm off topic. I'm just saying along the way. Okay. Whew, okay. Now, to sum up the situation, the Galatians, next point, the Galatians, having launched into their Christian experience by faith, they seem content to leave their voyage of faith and chart a new course based on works. They were leaving the gospel of grace and faith to the gospel of works. That isn't a gospel. And you know, at first when a ship enters new coordinates or changes its tack, it looks like it's still on course. But when you go a day or two out, you see how far off that ship can get. And that ship can actually get shipwrecked if it has the wrong coordinates. Paul is looking at this as a life and death situation, saying you're entering the wrong coordinates on the compass. You've got to get back on track. You've got to get back. You've got to get anchored in the gospel again, because if you stay on this course, you're going to be shipwrecked. Now, again, he finds this course disturbing, life-threatening. And so his letter to the Galatians is a really vigorous attack against the gospel of works and a defense of the gospel of faith. I don't think very many people look at a lighthouse shining its light saying, there's a cliff right here, there's a rock right here, there's a shallow reef right here. I don't think people look at that and say, you know, that light is just too bright. That light is harsh. It could be doing it in a nicer tone. It could be shining in a nicer color. I don't agree with that. No one says that about the light. They're thankful that it's pointing out danger and keeping them away from shipwreck. You know, sometimes, maybe you've seen this before, maybe you've seen a parent that looked really frustrated and they're communicating with their toddler in a very stern way, maybe even give them a little pop in the back of their diaper, a little spanking. And you're thinking to yourself, how wrong of them to do that. Spanking that three-year-old. That's child abuse. You're thinking these different things like, how could they? What kind of parenting is that? But you didn't see how their three-year-old just wanted to run out into traffic and play with the big rigs. All you're judging is their discipline of that child, but you're not seeing the context. Nobody would look at a parent in that situation who is actually saving their child's life with that discipline. No one would look at that situation in their right mind and say, that was a little harsh. No, you want that child to remember, never do that again. And at that moment, you don't care about being liked as the parent. You're not trying to be your child's best friend. Oh, please, parents, be parents once in a while. You don't have to always step back and have to your kids like you and make your kids liking you be the big deal and the big idol of your life. They're going to love you if you love them, but you've got to be a parent. You've got to be firm on some things. There's a reason God made you their parent. Preaching to somebody. Myself, at least. All right. Paul's letters have a lot of straight talk. He's that parent that's not worried really about what people think if he's taking a tone that's a little bit strong. Before you categorize Paul as sounding harsh or unloving, know that he's writing as a spiritual father and not just a teacher. And the discipline is truly for their own good. The apostle is sharing truths that will save their spiritual lives and their eternity. Now, we become somewhat conditioned to thinking that healthy confrontation is actually bad and unloving. And as we're kicking off with Galatians, I kind of feel the need to address that so we have the right mindset about godly confrontation. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing for somebody to... I don't like it when people are just a total, you know, they're really mean-spirited, they're really jerky, but they say, but that's what the Lord says about it. And they, like, put a chapter and verse on their bad attitude. Like, I'm not talking about that. Paul wasn't like that. But on the other side, here's what happens. Like, healthy confrontation's happening, and conviction is coming, but because it hurts a little bit, we have a tendency to dismiss that and say, well, that wasn't very loving of them to say. They could have said that in different words. That was a little harsh. And we start to pick on the package. And we start to pick on, you know, the way something was communicated. And what we're actually doing is rejecting the content. So what I'm trying to tell you, if there's any of that inside of you, when you look at Galatians, like, wow, that's pretty heavy duty. Don't reject the content. We need the content. We need to learn to love the truth and to love the hard sayings of Jesus, because it's the hard sayings and it's the truth that's going to set us free and transform our lives. And we've got to trust that. I was just sharing earlier, and man, I'm only on the second point. Hang on. Okay. I might not get through all of this today, and that's okay. But I was sharing earlier, I read this article about a family traveling from Europe, Netherlands or something, and they went to Yellowstone. It's a classic place to go, right? Who's been to Yellowstone? Yellowstone is awesome. How many of you around Yellowstone saw the signs? Like, don't feed, touch, approach, or do anything at all to any of the wildlife. You see the signs everywhere if you've been there. You can't miss them. They're everywhere. But this is a father and a son, and they were there in the winter, and they saw a bison calf, and the bison calf... It was cold, and it was shivering, and it was just so sad, and they didn't see if its mom was nearby. So here's what they did. You put the picture up there. They went, and they put it in the back of their SUV, and they rescued it. They said, poor little bison calf, we're gonna rescue it. And so they took it to a ranger station. And when they walked into the ranger station, I don't know if they were expecting a thank you or a hero's welcome or what, or a pat on the back at least for their compassionate act, but that ranger slapped them with a big old ticket. Mean ranger. You guys just played right into my hand, sorry. Why did they do that? Well, here's what happened. I'm going to make some of you animal lovers really sad. I'm an animal lover too. I'm going to make you sad for a minute. Here's what happened. The rangers took this bison calf. They took it back to the herd. The mother rejected it. The herd rejected it. Now it's trying to find people. It's going out in the traffic. It's causing traffic jams. They have to euthanize and put it down. So, who is more compassionate? The father and son that said, it looks like it's shivering. I think we should put it... That, honestly, I'm looking at that calf. That's the actual picture of the actual calf. It looks fine to me. Like, but they their heartstrings are pulled, and they said, oh, we're going to ignore the commandments We're to ignore what we've been told to do from somebody somewhere that knows something about this. Because we think we know better. And right now, this circumstance cancels out what we've read on those signs. So we're going to do that. They thought they were doing the right thing. But their actions killed that calf. And if it didn't die, because they put it down, it was going to die because it was going to get hit by a car. It was going to starve to death. They ruined this calf's life with their human contact. That's why the signs are there in Yellowstone. Long story short, what I'm trying to say is, initially when you hear that kind of story, you're like, yeah, you guys, love wins. That was the right thing. More compassion, more love. Do the loving thing. Well, the loving thing in that case was to not touch that calf. And when God says a command in His Word and we don't like it and it doesn't sit well with us, we need to trust that He's good and trust that according to 1 John 5:3, it says His commandments are not burdensome. That every command, every word, everything He gives us is actually for our good. And trust Him from our hearts in that place, even when it doesn't seem right, even when it clashes with culture. And believe me, much of our lives as we serve Christ is going to be countercultural. Not all, but some is going to be countercultural. When that happens, to not sit back and go, wow, you know, this is, I don't know, and start to question everything. Rather, we need to lean in and trust the Lord that everything He has for us is good. Can you say amen? All right. So this is all just introduction stuff for this week because we want to really get our thinking lined up with where we're going to be going in this book. Now, let me talk to you about one more thing on the front page of your notes. What's a Judaizer? Because you're going to hear that terminology here. There were the group of people that were coming into Galatia and teaching this distorted gospel there's been a phrase coined by scholars and Bible translators called Judaizers. Now let me tell you what Judaizers are not. We're not talking about, they're not Jews, and they're not Jewish followers of Jesus. Did you know that like everybody almost you read about in the New Testament, most of the people in the New Testament were Jewish followers of Jesus, and that was just fine? Like they went up to the temple, they kept the feasts, they celebrated all of those things. Their Jewishness was completely integrated into following Jesus, and that was all good. This is not talking about being Jewish. A Judaizer is describing a person who places more emphasis on keeping the works of the law than they do on the work of the cross. They're more concerned with what they can do and how they can look good and how they can keep all of this stuff and do all of this work. They're more focused on that than on what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And they're putting more emphasis on it. And they're asking other people to put more attention on that than on what Jesus did. Now, that's what was happening. That was the teaching. That's the gist of it. That's what was coming in to this area. And there's a lot of different forms that was taking. But that was the teaching that was coming. And their underlying message essentially was this. Their underlying message was the cross is not enough. There's more you have to add to it. So, Paul had a habit when he went to a new place. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, it said that when he came to Corinth, he wanted to make sure that he didn't preach anything except Jesus and Him crucified. Paul wanted to make sure when he went anywhere that his main theme, his main message was Jesus. It was all about Jesus. Not what I can do, not how my works plus His works equal salvation, but just about the finished work of Jesus, about His perfect, complete sacrifice, about how He has paid it all, about how He became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God in Him, and that His work is enough, it's more than enough, and it's forever enough. He wanted to make sure that was the message all the time, every time. He wasn't saying that we never have to do anything. Like I said before, faith without works is dead. That's a true statement. That's the Bible as well. But it starts with faith. Our salvation is by faith. We work out our salvation. But we're only working out what God is working in. We're not adding to anything Jesus has done. We're surrendering ourselves because of what he's done. We're receiving his work. Perfect, complete work. All right, I'm going to see if I can actually give you the inside of these notes real quick. I'm going to go pretty fast. I want to read Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read about 9 verses here. And you're going to see kind of what we set up and what we're introducing today. Let's look at verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like, wow, so far so good. That's great. I'm really happy. What a nice letter from the Apostle Paul. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Boom. He goes on to talk about the different gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Those are strong, strong words. Very strong words. Did you know that in the 7th century BC, the year 600 and something, an angel did come and preach another gospel to a man in a cave in the desert? And a whole religion was born out of it? And that religion has now taken over all of modern day Turkey that used to be a completely Christian nation? This is real. This is real talk. This can happen. It did happen. So this is a very interesting historical perspective to look back on this. But here's what I want to start with. Point number one, inside cover, the distorted belief system that had been introduced to the Galatians was pulling them away from Christ himself. Sometimes people think things like, well, you know, I just see that a little bit different, or I just kind of want to kind of add a few things here and take away a few things. I don't really like that part of the New Testament, but I really like that. Jesus is pretty great, but I don't like these things the apostles said over here, and I don't know about all this other stuff. Did he really die for my sins, or did he just die because, you know, they put him on? Like, there's all these different perspectives on what Jesus did, all these different opinions on what Jesus did. And in one sense, those opinions matter very much, because the Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that Jesus is risen from the dead, we shall be saved. But in another way, our opinion doesn't matter at all, because what you believe or what your opinion is about what Jesus has done does not change at all what he's done. He's not looking for our approval. While we were sinners, not even asking for it, he provided it. That's how much he loves us. Thank God he didn't ask, wait for us to, you know, kind of approve it. But my point is this, and in the New Living Translation, the way the apostle puts it, is you are following a different way that pretends to be the good news. So to turn away from the good news of Jesus is to turn away from and disconnect from him. And I don't think the Galatians realize that. And I don't think we realize that sometimes. That to embrace a variant or a distorted view of the gospel really, really affects my relationship with Jesus. It causes me to disconnect from him because he is truth. And the Spirit and the Word are one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When I'm rejecting truth, I am rejecting Jesus. Now, let me say this inversely as well. Everybody I've ever met in any country I've ever been in, and I've actually had, even though I'm a younger guy, I've traveled quite a bit doing ministry. I have seen a pattern in all kinds of cultures, and it's this. If somebody is genuinely hungry for God and they want to know Jesus, there is nothing in the world that can stop that person from connecting with Him. God will send the resources, the people, the teaching, whatever they need to set them free from whatever is trying to hold them back to get them on track with Jesus. So I don't want you to think like, oh man, what if I accidentally believed this thing over here and I shouldn't have? Listen, if you're hungry for the Lord, He is going to bring truth into your life. It's going to attract truth into your life. The danger here is that there is such popular opinion about this other gospel that they had turned off their discernment that they all had, and they all knew something was off, but they turned it off because it was so appealing to them. And it took a father to stand up and say, hey, what on earth are you guys doing? Hey, verse 6, boom. Hey, how are you? Boom. They had to have it. They had to hear it. And friends, that's love. It's not the Apostle Paul being intense. It's not the Apostle Paul being harsh. It's not him just having a little bit of an uptight moment and just trying to correct the churches because he was just such a... His personality, I mean, people always have all these things they want to say about Paul. This is a letter from the heart of heaven to the children of God. And we need to see it as such. Okay. Y'all doing okay? Point two, we're going to go quick. They were not just exchanging the truth for a minor variation, but a lie about God. That's the way the message reads. This wasn't some minor variation, but this was actually a lie about God. That's why this was so intense. Now, he says in verse 6, I can't believe your fickleness, how easily you have turned traitor to Him who called you by the grace of Christ by embracing a variant message. It is not a minor variation, you know. It is a completely other and alien message. That's an interesting way to put that. A no message. A lie about God. I like the language the message uses there for this other gospel. A lie about God. Truth and lies are so important. We know that the modus operandi of the enemy, he's the father of lies. He's able to take, even when with Jesus in the wilderness, he is speaking scripture changed just a little bit to Jesus. And these Judaizers were bringing scripture change just a little bit to the church, churches of Galatia. And Jesus knew the word, and he said, it is written, as a living word, he spoke the written word and said, it is written, and he stood on the word of God. It wouldn't be moved. He used truth to combat partial truth. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we see the role of truth in our lives. We continue in the truth. We continue in his words. We're his disciples. We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. So what we learn from that, bottom point here in the inside cover, point number two, lies bring spiritual bondage and slavery, but truth brings freedom. Truth brings freedom. It's huge. Galatians is all about the church staying in a place of freedom. And finally, just by way of introducing Galatians, the backside, number three, it is finished. It is finished is the message of the gospel. Can you say amen? It is finished. Jesus didn't say, hey, I made the down payment. But this is like 20% down on the mortgage. You've got to do like 80% of the work still. Sorry about that. I didn't quite have it enough juice to get it all done. No. It is finished. The word is implying the debt has fully and completely been paid. There's nothing left undone. Nothing left incomplete. There's not insufficient funds. You and I were completely in the red in our spiritual bank account in terms of our righteousness. Completely in the red. And Jesus died on the cross. And God transferred what was in his account and put it into your account. And now you're not just in the black, but what your statement reads, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because it is finished. It is a complete work that he's done. We can't add to it. We can't add anything to it. Now, Paul, he had experienced a life based on works before he met Jesus. He knew the outcome, the emptiness, the poverty of it. And now the Galatians were going that way as the worship team comes. The Galatians were drifting into that, but rather than looking to the cross and what Jesus had done, the Galatians were being duped into believing like they needed to add all this stuff, all this activity to what Jesus had done. Like his work wasn't enough. Like they needed to do things to deal with their sins instead of looking to the cross as the one and only sacrifice that could put away sin. And they're starting to believe it. And as they believe it, they're starting to drift away from the presence of Jesus. As they believe it, what's happening is they're starting to become enslaved into this old life again. Enslaved into this mindset of fear. Enslaved into this bondage to the law again. And Paul, right out of the gate, is letting them know and reminding them, it is finished, and I don't care if an angel of light or me or anybody I know comes and tells you otherwise, let that person be accursed. That's how strongly I feel about it, because it's all been done. Don't go back to that life. Don't go back to that place. You know, friends, we don't work for grace, but we work from grace. We do work in our lives. The Bible says we are his workmanship, created for good works. We do good works. We are called to good works. Absolutely. But those works don't save us. That's the difference. Those works don't give us standing before God. They come out of our standing with God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's where it goes on to say, but you are his workmanship, created for good works. So I'm not up here telling you, don't worry about anything. Lay on the couch until Jesus comes or you die or something like that. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to encourage spiritual laziness. I'm just trying to remind us all that we're not sanctified by our works. We're definitely not saved by our works. It all comes through the finished work of the cross. And Paul is calling his spiritual sons and daughters, the Galatian, the churches of Galatia, back to this foundation. And that is always our foundation. It is ever our foundation, and we can't leave that place. I want you to stand up with me today. Sorry, I got a little carried away there. I mean, not in intensity, but just in time. But I want us to get this in our hearts. Sometimes we read letters like this and we're like, wow, I don't know. That's interesting for them, but it's a really important word for us. Whenever you feel the Lord bringing conviction to your life or correction to your heart, I mean, do you ever just read the word and you're like, oh, whew, that's hitting something inside of me. Something needs to change in my life. When you have that feeling, lift your hands and say, Father, thank you for correcting me. The Bible says the Lord loves those that he disciplines. Every son and daughter is going to be fathered and mothered by God. We're going to be cared for in such a way that he actually corrects things in our lives that are wrong. So let's shed this mindset that, like, you know, anything goes. No, there's a standard. The finished work of the gospel. Let's be grateful. Let's be like the apostles. And I want to call you to this attitude the apostles had as we pray this morning. After Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and fed the 5,000 plus women and children, he applied the message and he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? And they went from saying, long live the king, you're a king, to we gone. And they left him. Thousands of people, thousands left him. Because of a saying in a moment they didn't understand. And he was, if they would have stuck around, they would have heard Jesus say, I'm talking about spiritual words here. Because the disciples did stick around, and they said, well, Jesus said to them, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I feel like they were saying, Lord, we don't always get it right away when you say it. But when you speak, our hearts come alive. And we're going to trust you. Even when we don't understand it, we're going to lean into it until we get it. Because we know what you have for us is good. And we're not going to do it our way. We're going to do it your way. You see, everybody else was like, you know what? We don't like how Jesus wants to approach this. And we're out of here. They said, Lord, you really are our king. That's what the disciples said. And I want to encourage you, us, in this hour, I believe one of the safest places we can be in terms of spiritual discernment and spiritual safety and wisdom is when we come to this place of saying, Lord, even when I don't get it, I'm going to trust you. Even when it's a hard saying and it's more of an ouch than an amen, I'm going to trust you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you this morning for your great love. Lord, we stand in awe of you, Lord. We stand in awe of your faithfulness today. I want to invite you just to close your eyes for a moment this morning.